Open your Bibles to Ephesians 3 as we start this evening. And we're in session 6 of our study, and this is called Relishing the Assurance. And if you have a handout, you can kind of follow along in your handout. And we'll look at the introduction, the first couple of paragraphs there. It says, Paul's prayers for the believers he ministered to give remarkable insight into the real needs of God's people. Those prayers, as our pastor has mentioned and others have mentioned, are prayers we ought to study. This tells us how to pray for one another. These are inspired prayers. When God wanted people to pray for each other, he even told us what to be praying for. And his prayer in chapter 3 is an inspired gold mine of spiritual treasure. He petitions God for a powerful strengthening in the inner man for his readers. And he outlines the requirements that must be in place before that spiritual strengthening can take place. The apostle does not merely pray for some sort of divine endurance that will enable believers to bear up under the stress of daily life and the persecution so prevalent in the first century. He prays that they might have an inner assurance that God himself from God himself as to the extent of his personal love for them. Now that's different than the way we pray. Now there's nothing wrong with praying that God would give ourselves and each other endurance. But that isn't how Paul prayed. He prayed that we would have in the middle of our trials a special awareness that God loves us. That's how Paul prayed. Sadly, many believers have never experienced this kind of assurance. In our study in this session, we will walk through each of Paul's petitions so that we can know how to receive the spiritual strengthening of the inner man that Paul so fervently desired for the Ephesian believers. And we're talking about spiritual strengthening tonight when we look at Ephesians 3. And I've put these up on the screen, but I'm going to refer back to various verses in the Scriptures so you can kind of keep the Bible in front of you as we go through the evening. Paul says this, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's praying again. We looked at the first prayer in Ephesians 1 last night that he was praying that their minds would be enlightened about certain things, about the hope of their calling and the riches of this inheritance in Christ and the power that is working in them. That was one of his prayers. The reason he's praying that was because it's not automatic for everybody. And it's not common. Now, this is a second prayer. And he says here that I bow my knees unto the Father for this reason. And he says, of whom the whole spiritual family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And now he's going to go on and describe what that means. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that ye, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. There's that spiritual understanding, that comprehension. He's praying for illumination here again. That you would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, Now unto him that is able to do this, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now again, we have to ask ourselves, why is Paul praying for this kind of spiritual strengthening in the inner man? Because it isn't automatic. You don't have to pray for stuff that you already have. And this is something that we ought to be praying for this kind of spiritual strengthening. And we're going to walk through these petitions and these requirements one at a time. And we have to take first things first. He says in verse 18, my prayer is that, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that looks to us like a little bit of a funny thing to ask for. He said, why should we be praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts? If we're already believers, he is there. That's true, and it isn't really, on the surface, easy to understand that unless you understand what that word dwell means. That word dwell means literally to house down. To house down. We don't use that word in exactly that way today, that phrase today, but let me just kind of illustrate it for you. Back after we were first married, Patty and I took out ministry teams for a couple of summers for the university. And in the three summers that we were out, we stayed in about 300 homes. And it was always interesting as we would drive up to, and Tim Fisher was on one of our first ensembles that we took out. And as we would be driving in the car, there weren't minivans back in those days. These were big land yachts, big Mercury station wagons. And all six of us were in that station wagon with all of our luggage and this slide projector and all of the records we could carry. There weren't tapes back in those days. There were records. And but as we were driving, you know, getting to that church, you know, in a couple of hours, we would be thinking, I wonder what kind of places we're going to be staying in tonight. And we might reminisce in some of the places we had stayed in the past few days and some of the adventures that we had gone through in some of those places. Most people were very hospitable. And we'd arrive at the church. Usually we'd shoot for about 4 or 4:30, and the pastor would greet us there at the church. We'd tell him what time we were arriving, and he would have the families that were going to take us to their homes. They would, you know, husband and wife or both of them would be there to pick us up, and the pastor would introduce us to them, and we'd make small talk as we would drive with them to our home. And Patty and I stayed usually in one home, and Tim and the other fellow would stay in another home, and the two girls would stay in another home. And as we'd get to that house, they would help us unload our luggage and carry it into the house. And then they would take us to our room, and they would say, this is your room for the evening. And they would open up a closet door usually, and they would have cleared away some closet space and put that somewhere else where we couldn't see it, and probably in a back bedroom all over the bed, you know, or something. But they had cleared away some space so we could put our hanging bags in there. And then they would take us down the hall and say, now this is a bathroom. This is yours. We've got the kids. The kids will use ours in the master bedroom or whatever. But this is yours. And all of these towels are yours. And the washcloths are yours. And just kind of freshen up if you'd like. And then come on downstairs and meet us. And we'll get ready for supper. Well, we would do that. We would freshen up after a day of travel and go down and join them in the living room or the dining room or family room, wherever they were. And then we'd eat dinner, and then we would go to the service, and after the service we'd come home, and they would usually feed us something at that time. But we would, but somewhere in this little tour of the house, as they would show us the kitchen or whatever, sometimes they'd even open the refrigerator, saying, "Now you can have anything you want in this refrigerator. I mean, we've got pop in here, and we've got ice cream, and we've got all these things. If there's anything you want in here, just make yourself feel at home." Well, now they're asking us really to they're giving us permission to house down. That's what this word means. Now, really, they didn't mean everything they said, I don't think. Because I think if in the evening after the service, maybe we're sitting around talking a little bit in the living room, and I say, excuse me, I need to run into the kitchen. So I get in the kitchen, fix myself a bowl of cereal, come back out and sit on the couch and eat it. I don't think that's what they meant when they said, make yourself feel at home, although that might be what I would do at home. But they didn't really want us to house down. What it means to house down is that you really aren't a guest, but you really are a resident master there. And too often we treat Jesus Christ like a guest instead of the resident master. And Paul is saying, if you want a spiritual strengthening to go on in your heart, the first thing, you have to let Christ house down in your heart. You can't treat him like a guest. When I was a little child, we learned this table grace, come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food to us be blessed in Jesus' name, amen. Now that may be all right for a child's table grace, but that's not the way we want to live. Come Lord Jesus, be our guest. It's come Lord Jesus, be my Lord. He's not a guest. He ought to be the resident master there. As guests in that house, we would say, do you mind if I, there's something going on in our state or whatever. Do you mind if I turn on the television? What? We would ask them permission to use those things. If you're a guest, you ask permission. But if Jesus Christ is dwelling in our heart as Lord, we ask His permission to use our lives. We ask His permission, what He wants us to do with our time today, what He wants us to do with our money today, what He wants to do with our energy today. He doesn't ask us permission if He's the resident master. And sadly, The attitude of many believers is that Jesus Christ is a guest. He's a tolerated guest. He's not the resident ruling masters. And Paul said this, he said, we must trust him if he is to be given the reign of master instead of treated like a guest. He says, I'm praying that you will allow Christ to dwell house down in your house by faith. And you say, well, why is faith so necessary here? Because you have to trust him to let him do that. And many, many believers don't trust Jesus Christ. And that's a sad thing. Their idea is that if I let him rule in this house, he's going to mess things up. I mean, he's going to start taking out partitions in this house, and he's going to start tearing this out and adding this in there, and I don't want all of that trouble. He's welcome to be here as long as he doesn't get in the way of what I'm trying to do with this house. That's not letting Christ house down, dwell in our house. We have to do that in faith, trusting him that what he does is the right thing. And we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to expose the selfish protectiveness that so naturally rules in us. Stop and think about that. What kind of a view of God does that reveal, that we have to protect ourselves from him? Well, I can't let him have that part of my life, because after all, he might do this or he might do that. What kind of a view of God is that? What kind of a view of ourselves does that put us in, that we are the protectors of our life from God? We need this spiritual strengthening in the inner man to let him do that. We need a spirit-taught, glad surrender to Jesus Christ as the master of the house. And this is where, sadly, the vast majority of believers drop out of the race. They do not want Jesus Christ being the resident master of the house. Folks, this is first base in the Christian life. And Paul is praying, I want you to have this dwelling of Christ in your heart in this way. And the problem is, when he's not treated as a resident master, there's always tension in the house. Because he's asking you to do things and you don't want to do them. And you want to do this and he doesn't want you to do that. And there's never any peace in the house. There's never any tranquility in the house, because there's always this battle between the master of the house and us. I want you to notice Lloyd Jones' comments on this matter of letting Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. He's talking about why it's so important that this is, that Paul says here, with this is by faith. He says, faith enables you to say to yourself as you read it or as you hear it, that is God's word, which says that it is possible to any Christian, to all Christians, well, therefore it's possible to me. It is possible for me to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this intimate manner. Faith lays hold upon the promise personally and individually. So you begin to pray. And you go on praying, thus in faith, until some marvelous moment comes and suddenly you find yourself knowing Christ. He will have manifested himself to you. He will have taken up his abode in you and settled down in your heart. And you will say with amazement, how could I have spent so many years being satisfied with the mere beginnings of Christianity, the mere portals of the temple, when it was so wondrously and gloriously possible for me to enter into the holiest of all? Now, he's right on target. That is exactly the experience of the believer who is letting Christ house down in his house. So Paul prays for this spiritual strengthening. And I call it a glad surrender, because when you begin to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's like, you don't mind him ruling anything. Sometimes you've heard me say, sometimes people say, I just have a hard time trusting God. Then you don't know who he is. You don't know him very well. It's not hard to trust somebody who hasn't made any mistakes. It's not hard to trust somebody that you know loves you. It's not hard to trust somebody who has infinite wisdom. It's not hard to trust somebody who has infinite power. Our problem is we're trying to trust a God whose attributes and being is something made up in our own mind. We don't have the biblical view of who our God is. Well, there's another thing he says. He prays, I want you to let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. And I want you to realize that you are to be rooted and grounded in love. Romans 5:5 says that when we're saved, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now we might say, well, I'm not sure that's true because I know a lot of Christians and I know a lot of times in my own life when there's not a lot of love of God shed abroad in my life. Well, again, the word shed abroad is a word that means to pour out. And it would be very much like if we took a bucket of water and we threw it out on the floor because we're going to mop this floor, we would say we shed abroad the water. Now, we don't talk that way, but that's what that word means. I like to think of it as laying down the carpet. This is a carpeted auditorium. Somebody came in here and shed abroad the carpet. They laid down the carpet so that you're walking on this carpet and these chairs are on a foundation of carpet. Everything is rooted and grounded in love. There's an underlayment here that is underneath our feet. And that's the idea when Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. When we are saved, God lays down a carpet of love that is to be the basis of our lives. And the first and second great commandments are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now the problem is that carpet gets really, really dirty. And we don't keep it clean. And one of the first things that Jesus Christ does when he's allowed to be the master of the house is that he comes in and cleans the carpet. He already laid it down at salvation, but it's gotten really dirty. And Christ rips up the old worn area self rug, the area rugs. We've laid down some other things over the top of this love. Self-interest and self-indulgence and self-protection and self-preoccupation. And he cleans the underlying floor covering of Christian love. And so I don't see that happening in my life. I just, you know, I'm still the kind of selfish person I was ever before. And I don't mean that we ever get free of this battle entirely. But if there's a lot of this self-interest and self-preoccupation and self-protection and all of that, then the first thing isn't true. We haven't let Christ come in as resident master. And we're not saying yes, Lord, to everything he wants to do. Because what he'll do, he'll start convicting us of all of these little rugs we have laid down. And he'll say, that one's got to go. The way you talk to that person has to go. That hobby has to go because you're just absorbed in that and you're taking that time away from this. And this relationship has to go. And this kind of entertainment has to go. And he said, well, that's what I don't want. I don't want him doing that kind of stuff to my life. Well, then you're going to miss the assurance and the joy and the peace that he designed for his family to know. But you have to be willing to let the resident master come in as the landlord of the place and gut it if he wants to. And he will start convicting of all of these areas of life that we deem so precious to ourselves. And here's what John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment. Our Lord himself is speaking to us, his disciples, and he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by examining the cleanness of your carpet, if you have love one for another. The most loving people on the earth should be the body of believers here interacting with one another. Jesus told very clearly that this is the main sign that he is operating as resident master and not as a tolerated guest. And the sad state of many Christian marriages reveals that the carpet of love has not been cleaned. And that means that Christ isn't dwelling as a resident master, because when he's dwelling as resident master, the first thing he does is clean up. I want to read you something out of the text, Created for His Glory. It says, as my wife and I travel and work with Christian families in trouble, we see husbands and wives who have been serving themselves for years. The result is gut-wrenching misery. To be sure, none of these believing couples walk to the marriage altar expecting their life together to be filled with heartache and disappointment. I don't think any of the couples we talk to went into marriage thinking, you know, my life is just really too happy. And I really have to find some way to inject some misery into my life, so I think I'll marry this guy. They got married thinking this was going to be a joyful, wonderful thing. But what they thought was going to be the experience of their dreams has turned into a nightmare from which they are hoping one day to awaken. Though their hopes of marital bliss gradually eroded during the first few years of marriage, the expected peace and satisfaction has almost completely vanished by the time their children are in their teens. Both spouses are in a survival mode, protecting what little personal resources have not been eaten up by the ravages of selfishness. Children who seem to them at the time of birth to be bundles of joy, under the tutelage of self-centered parents, have become sources of great grief and pain because of their own self-centeredness. Now, no child needs his parents' self-centeredness to learn how to be self-centered, but his parents' self-centeredness authorizes it in the home. It says, self-centeredness tolerated here. It won't be challenged unless it interferes with my particular brand of self-centeredness. When the children finally move out, these couples realize they have gone entirely different directions for so many years. There doesn't seem to be any point in continuing on together. If the marriage has not already been destroyed through pornography, affairs, materialism, ambition, and worldliness, it now ends simply out of despair. They see no purpose in continuing such a dead and meaningless relationship. Other pleasures beckon, pleasures that cannot be easily pursued within the confines of the current marriage. We see not only hurting marriages because the carpet has not been cleaned, but also an alarming number of worldly children who have abandoned the God of their childhood professions. If they indeed have not forsaken God altogether, they are content with a mediocre level of Christianity they have seen in their parents. Tragically, the despair down the road for them will be the same that it is for their parents now. We see many wives discouraged because often they alone are concerned about the spiritual condition of their families. And we see husbands who are involved, often stubborn, uninvolved, often stubbornly so, in the spiritual leadership of their families. And often these men bear crushing burdens of personal failures. Some are spiritually lifeless because of pornography or affairs with other women or men. We see church directories with more families on each page who are in need of serious help than families on that page who are able to help them. We see singles passionately determined to stay single because of heart-rending sexual and physical abuses in their homes. But others are passionately determined to be married at all costs, thinking that the marriage altar is the holy grail of satisfaction. And on the other hand, we are gratified to see numbers of teens and young adults who are dissatisfied with the low level of Christianity in the adults around them and who are seeking the Lord. They thirst for something more. And we also see grieving parents whose families have been shattered by teen rebellion, turning back to the Lord in genuine dependence. Now as they help to raise the children of their own unwed offspring, they bow in humility and repentance before the God of heaven, and a fresh breeze of God's own Spirit blows over their tired souls. Though life is still difficult, they have found a refreshing spring of life in relationship with Jesus Christ. They have let Him be master, and He has cleaned the carpet of love that underlies everything they do. Folks, the carpet cleaning job isn't optional in the Christian life. We're to be known by our love for each other. And that's what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 3:17, where he says, I want you to understand that you are rooted and grounded in love. So clearly is that love a sign of God's work in our lives that the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:10, 11, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The people around him don't have to worry about tripping over him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. There just isn't any way of being a God-pleasing, joyful, peace-experiencing believer without letting Christ house down in your life and become the resident master and clean the carpets. And when that glad surrender is the norm of our Christian lives, then we are demonstrating strength in the inner man. And that brings us to the last thing that Paul is coming to in this prayer, what I call blessed assurance. The next inevitable result, after Christ is dwelling as resident master, and we've been letting Him clean the carpets of love, The next inevitable result is a Spirit-taught sense of Christ's own love for us as His dear children. Here's what He says. If you have your Bibles in front of you, look at verse 18. After He talks about being rooted and grounded in love, He says, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is something He said, I pray for all saints. What is the length, the breadth and length and depth and height? And to know, to experience, that word means, to experientially know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. This is the pinnacle of Christian assurance. And in fact, when summarizing the Puritan view of assurance, and I'm going to share with you several things the Puritans taught about this, and they're right on target. The Bible teachers of 30 and 40 years ago taught this very same thing. In summarizing the Puritan view of assurance, one theologian said, here's what the Puritans said, full assurance, this assurance of knowing the length and the breadth and the depth of Christ's love for you is a rare blessing even among adults. It is a great and precious privilege not indiscriminately bestowed. Assurance is the beauty and top of a Christian's glory in this life. It is usually attended with the strongest joy, with the sweetest comforts, and with the greatest peace. It is a crown that few wear. God will only give it to His best and dearest friends. Assurance is the beauty and top of a Christian's glory in this life. Assurance is meat for strong men. Few babes, if any, are able to bear it and digest it. And the greatest need of most believers that I talk with today is for them to hear from the Spirit of God through the Word of God to them personally that I love you. And the difference when that happens, when God shows them that, these are people that have let Christ become resident master and say, God, whatever you say, that's what I will do. And He begins cleaning up the carpet and throwing out all of the selfishness, and they become people who are concerned about other people and concerned about loving God and choosing God first and choosing other people first. Then God comes along and says, now let me tell you about my love for you. Most Christians need to know that God loves them. I think if you were to ask most Christians, do you think God loves you? They would say, well, of course. He says, God so loved the world. But you know, I know a lot of young people that I counsel who have a father and they know who their father is, but they've never heard that father tell them anything in a tender fashion that he loves them. And you can know that God is your father and know that he must love you and never heard it from him because you haven't let him house down in your heart and clear up all of the selfishness that's in there. Romans 8, 15 and 16 speaks of this, what I call two levels of assurance. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Now, when is that going to happen? When the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, there are two witnesses in this verse in Romans 8, 16. The first witness is our spirit. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit, where I know that I'm saved because I see certain things in my life and I see certain things in the Bible, and I can go to 1 John and I can see those evidences in my life that I am saved, and I can, in my own spirit, I know that I am saved because of this. That's the witness of our spirit. And what Paul is praying for is that you will have the witness of God's spirit with your spirit that you are the Son of God. And when that happens, your heart will be crying, my dear Father. And you will know the tender love of God for you, and you will have a very tender love for Him in return. Here's what R.A. Torrey talks about. The first one is the first witness is our own spirit, as I just mentioned. I want you to listen to R.A. Torrey as he discusses this very same passage, Romans 8, 5 and 16. He said, there are two witnesses to our sonship. First, our own spirit, taking God at His word. There's nothing wrong with that. You must do it. Taking God at His word, our own spirit unhesitatingly affirms that what God says is true. and that we are sons of God because God says so. Now, we've all been taught that, and we must be taught that. That's true. We've got, when people are having assurance of their problems with assurance of their salvation, we say, well, look, it says right here, can God lie to you? You've got to take that for true. It's right. It's true. You've got to take it by faith. That's the first witness of our spirit. That's not the second full assurance. He bears witness, but he said there is another witness to our sonship, namely the Holy Spirit. He bears witness together with our spirit. And here's what he says, when the Spirit of his Son bears witness together with our spirit to our sonship, then we are filled and thrilled with the sense that we are sons. We are filled and thrilled with this sense that we are sons. Now, there's nothing wrong, as I said, with the kind of logic and reasoning that says, I know I'm saved because I came under conviction as a sinner. After I understood the gospel, I asked Christ to save me. He promised to make me his son if I would receive him. According to John 1:12, I know I am saved because God cannot lie, and I see fruit in my life, and therefore I am saved. There's nothing wrong with that, and all of us have to have that in place. But Paul is praying for something more in Ephesians 3, and he's testifying about something more in Ephesians 8. Here's how the Puritans described that first witness. The Puritans identified our spirit in Romans 8:16 with the Christian conscience, which with the Spirit's aid is able to discern in his heart the marks which Scripture specifies as tokens of the new birth, and to conclude from them that he is a child of God. They say the Spirit writes first all the graces in us and then teaches our conscience to read his handwriting. So what he does, he works in us, gives us a conviction about sin, gives us some desire to be in the Bible, gives us a desire to be with God's people. All of those things he writes in our heart and then gives us the ability to read the handwriting in our heart, and we say, yes, I know I am saved. But there is a second witness, a second kind of assurance that is Spirit-taught. And it begins by taking by faith the inferred deduction from truth that we just were talking about. But it is enhanced by direct illumination from God through his word, not apart from it, but through his word, that you are his child. I want you to notice again what the Puritans describe, and this is kind of a summary of the teaching of Sibbes and Brooks and Goodwin. They take the text, Romans 8:16, as referring to two distinct modes of witness. The first being inferential, where we infer that we are Christians because we've taken God at his word and so forth. But the second being that of the Spirit testifying, no longer indirectly, but immediately, without a medium, immediately to our souls through the Word, and intuitively, not merely by prompting us to infer our adoption, but by what Goodwin calls an overpowering light, whereby he bears direct witness to the Christian of God's everlasting love for him, of his election and his sonship and his inheritance. I want you to consider the testimony also of Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, a couple other Puritans. When the direct testimony is experienced, when God does show you that he loves you, it creates a degree of joy to which the first witness could never give rise. It works that joy in the heart which the saints shall have in heaven. It is a foretaste of what we're going to have up there all the time. It is not a bare conviction that a man shall go to heaven, Goodwin says, but God telleth him in part what heaven is and lets him feel it. He doesn't just say, you get to go up there. He takes a little bit of that and shows you what it is like. It is heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And John Owen says, of this joy there is no account to be given, but that the Spirit worketh it when and how he will. He secretly infuseth and distills it into the soul, prevailing against all fears and sorrows. This is the solution to our fears and our sorrows, the love of God from God himself to us. He says, filling it with gladness, exaltations, and sometimes with unspeakable raptures of mind. Now, could I remind you that John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and Richard Sibbes are not present-day charismatics? they're 1600s Puritans, and saying that when God comes down and shows you His love for you, the length and the breadth and the depth of it, because you have let Him clean the carpet as resident master of the house, and you've been living that way, and He wants to show you His own enduring love for you, that you can't stand the joy He brings you. It's too overpowering. And folks, it is. This was the experience of Fanny Crosby when she says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I've tasted heaven. I'm an heir of salvation. Purchase of God." Here goes skyrockets again of truth that if you have seen them before, you can hardly take them in. Heir of salvation. Oh, there's one. A purchase of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is what life is about. Now, Fanny Crosby's exuberance in these lines doesn't come from a lively melodic tune, although she heard the tune and wrote the words for the tune. You know where her joy, where these words came from? Her experience. Listen to what she says. Perfect submission. Does that sound like letting Christ house down? Perfect submission. Perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Folks, that's not poetry. That's the reality of somebody who is seeing some heaven in their soul. God lets them experience His own personal love for them. Visions of rapture now burst on my soul, sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Have you ever had those experiences where God's Spirit Himself, it's as if angels came down and God through the Word says, "You are mine. I have bought you." And you have just sat back in almost convulsive joy just saying, "Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you." That's what they're talking about in these hymns. She's testifying about a Spirit-taught assurance of God's love. Here's what she says, and we have to ask ourselves when we think of these hymns. She says, "I in my Savior am happy and blessed." And she said, "It's like being lost in His love." It is. Here's a physically blind believer who saw the Spirit truth, Spirit-taught truths that many of us have not seen. This is what Paul is praying for, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, that we would be able to comprehend with all saints God's love for us. Now, let me throw in a caution here. You see signs out in the highways, caution, men at work. There are some cautions when the Holy Spirit is at work too. We would be foolish to think that everybody has to experience exactly the same thing that we experience from the same passage of Scripture and in the same way. And we would be foolish to just go after some kind of experience. But I will tell you that when God shows up on the sight of your heart, it is an experience. And it is every bit as much of what the apostle says when it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the result in your heart is peace that passeth understanding. I like to call this the final redecoration of the house. It's when He's cleaned the carpet, and you're happy and delighted to have Him clean up all of this, whatever He wants to do. You're just happy to have Him here. And He says, "All right, now I'm going to start making it my place." And He starts putting in the special furniture and the things on the walls that show His endearing love for you. But there's always a danger of fleshly fanaticism in this stuff. One time, Dwight L. Moody was asked why some people objected to praying for an awakening, a Spirit-sent revival in America. Here's what he said. "One argument that seems to carry great weight with so many people right now is that there's too much excitement in an awakening. And he says, I wish I could see as much excitement in the church of God, in the work of God, as I see in other areas. If you want to see excitement, go to some place of amusement. But the moment there comes a breath of interest in spiritual things, some people cry, sensationalism, sensationalism. But I tell you that I would rather have sensation than stagnation anytime. Don't be afraid of a little excitement. It seems to me that almost anything is preferable to deadness. Where there is life, there will always be a commotion. What we need is life. Sometimes there's a staff member who's a little bit overzealous about one thing or another, and the staff member says, you know, we shouldn't have her or him over there. And I say, look, I can always put out a fire faster than I can start one. I would rather have somebody overzealous that I have to temper a little bit than somebody that I can't even get moving. Here, Lloyd-Jones addresses this as well, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to what he says. He said, there is a difference between emotion and emotionalism. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There's a lot wrong with emotionalism. He says, is it conceivable that anyone can be told directly by God that he is God's child and yet feel nothing? Feel no emotion? He says, we must emphasize that for God to visit a soul is the most overwhelming experience one can ever know. And it is not surprising, therefore, that sometimes the physical frame cannot stand it. There are times when you almost have to beg God, God, stop. I don't know. I think I'm going to break. True emotion produced by the Holy Ghost always leads to humility, to reverence, to a holy love of God. What proves genuineness, not just emotionalism, is that the man is filled with a sense of awe. He has been near the majesty of God and is of necessity humbled. This emerged clearly in the accounts of the experiences of several of the great men of which I have quoted, and he referred to Thomas Goodwin, John Wesley, John Flavel, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, Christmas Evans, George Whitfield, Richard Sibbes. He says they very rarely spoke about it. There was no boastfulness. What had happened to them was almost too sacred to be mentioned, but it leads to humility and to a love of God and a rejoicing in Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It must do so because it is a revelation of something of the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It is impossible to have even a glimpse of such an experience without being moved to the very depth of one's being. Yet one is humbled and at the same time is filled with a sense of awe and reverence and amazement. The question for each of us is the love of God shed abroad in my heart? Do I know beyond argument, beyond having to convince myself that I am a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? So folks, while emotions aren't the touchstone of authenticity, when the Holy Spirit shows up, there's going to be some emotion in our lives. And the Holy Spirit's ministry and mission is to show us Jesus Christ. And what is He going to show? He's going to show us His love. I love to tell the story, the hymn writer said, of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. And as we sang last night, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Now, folks, again, these saints weren't writing lyrics to keep a recording industry going. They were testifying that God had shown up in their lives, and it was truly a life-changing experience. We must certainly not make any emotional experience the test of spirituality, but it's important to understand there is no higher experience this side of heaven than having a Spirit-taught knowledge of God's love for you. It is truly a foretaste of glory divine. There isn't anything you can experience. Your physical frame, your emotional frame, can't experience anything higher than this. And Paul said, I want you to be filled with the fullness of God. So how do you do that? Number one, let's just review. Let Him dwell in your heart as resident master. Let Him rip up your old worn rugs of selfishness. Let Him refurbish the underlying carpet of love. And then fourthly, Let him totally refurnish and redecorate your heart with the hangings and furniture that speak of his own dear love for you, his dwelling place. And you then will be able to sing with understanding this hymn writer's tunes, lyrics. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. This is that Spirit-taught assurance of God's love. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport. This is a transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know as now I know that I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms, things that really frightened me, cannot now disturb my rest. Clothed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast, oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. Has God ever whispered in your ear, you are his? His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ shall fill the loving heart. The love has to be cleaned up. The love carpet has to be cleaned up. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Believer, is that your experience? If not, Christ wants it to be so. This is truly the closest thing to heaven on earth. You say, is that possible? Well, Paul foresaw that question too. And he says in Ephesians 3, we like to quote this verse. Listen, remember this context. It's in this context of God bringing you to this point where he will show you his love. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. We have just been asking this, he said, and thinking in this recarpeting, refurbishing task of the new master according to the power of his Spirit that worketh in us. And why is God doing all of this? So that unto him might be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen. Is that possible for you and me? Absolutely. There's no limit on the power that worketh in us. And there's no generation that can't see this accomplished. It is throughout all ages, world without end. There isn't any limitation here. So we could say, let the remodeling begin.